Welcome to Covenant Presbyterian Church in West Des Moines, Iowa. This educational offering is part of our mission to bless our neighbors to the glory of God. We hope it blesses you.
Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Thanks for being here. We are going to open as we've been opening with our prayer that kind of brings us into the study. Jesus, our sovereign. You assure us that you are with us always to the end of the age. You tell us that whatever we do to the least of your kin, we do it to you. Teach us to see you and serve you in the poor. Help us to know you and believe in you through transforming relationships with those in need. We pray for the sake of your love. Amen. Well, I suggested last week that we were getting close to being done. We are now very close to being done. We have just two more class sessions to go with Always With Us. So I hope you've found the study enjoyable, challenging, enlightening, I would hope, even in those ways that we may or may not have gone completely along with where the argument took us. Today we're going to tackle the final numbered chapter of the book, and then next week we'll take a look at the conclusion and just how we might start working to end poverty in our own communities. So I'm going to give us a quick rundown of where we've been over the past five chapters, and then today is chapter six. So we started in chapter 1 with confronting the problematic interpretation of a verse where Jesus says, the poor you will always have with you. And the argument is that that was not Jesus saying that poverty is inevitable, and it's definitely not Jesus saying that poverty is God's will. Now, we have quibbled with the not inevitable part of that argument. But I noticed that we haven't pushed back at all on the idea that poverty is contrary to God's will. So we've at least pled no contest to the charges that God says poverty is not the way it should be, even if then we said, yeah, but it's always going to be there. So we're sort of standing with one foot on either side of the argument as Theo Harris has given it to us. Chapter 2, we looked at the Bible from the perspective of people who live and work among the poor, and we found that those who work directly with the poor and those who are poor themselves offered interpretations of this passage where Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. They offered interpretations of the passage that said the status quo is not the way it should be. It's not even the way it has to be. Theo Harris's point was that the poor are less beholden to the present economic system than we are. We are, even if we're not comfortable with the present economic system, we're comfortable with the present economic system, right? We are where we are, and we might say that we don't like it, but we don't necessarily act like it's something that needs to be changed. The poor, on the other hand, are on the wrong side of the coin here. And so they don't start with the assumption that this is the way that things should be, because for them, it's not. And so reading the Bible with the poor is presented to us as a way of opening our eyes to that consistent biblical witness that God calls us to dismantle systems of oppression. We turned then back to the verse that Jesus is quoting. So Jesus quotes this verse in Matthew 26, where he appears as a character. In the source of the verse is actually Deuteronomy chapter 15. So we turned back to that in chapter 3, and that was the chapter that called for regular jubilee years when debts would be canceled, people would be restored to their ancestral lands, and the economic system would go back to a more balanced way of being. And so that practice is meant to tear down the structures and the power imbalances that generate poverty in our world. And according to the logic of Deuteronomy 15, where the commandment is presented first, and then after that, this verse about the poor you will always have with you, that logic suggests that it's only because we don't practice Jubilee that the poor are still with us. We, of course, looked at that Jubilee commandment and said, there's no possible way, right? There's no way that that would work. Partly because we didn't practice it 7 years ago, right? So, and we didn't practice it 7 years before that or 7 years before that, which means that we've all forgotten how to farm. And the system is so far out of balance that a single Jubilee wouldn't put it back in balance. So that was where we really started to part company with the book. But here we still are, so thank you for sticking with it. Chapter 4, we looked at the ancient history and the evidence within the Gospels to make the case that Jesus himself lived in poverty. So ancient history lets us know that the vast majority of people in Roman-controlled Galilee, where Jesus lived, the vast majority of people lived in abject poverty, not just kind of poor, not just relatively poor, but starvation poor. And that system supported a very small number of elite who profited from the poverty of the poor. And the gospel evidence shows us that Jesus was not part of that controlling elite. He was not part of the enablers of that controlling elite who sort of benefited in their own way from that system. And so part of the point of that study is to call into question the attitudes that even we good, you know, good-hearted, we want to help the poor sorts of people bring into conversations about poverty. Because we often assume or act as if, which is how you can tell what you assume, we act as if the poor don't have the ability to lift themselves up, that they don't have the ability to change their situation in the world, and so we, the rich, have to act on them. And then we turn around and point to this Jesus guy who is of the poor and, as Christian Witness would maintain, changes everything about the world. So how do we not only serve but worship one who is the poor and treat the poor as if they don't have any agency? So that's to call that into question. Chapter 5, we looked at a little bit more in depth at the Roman economic system as something that Jesus was critiquing. So the Roman economic system had this little tiny elite and all of these impoverished folks who not only sort of were there to be exploited for the benefit of the elites, but also the process of elite wealthy people giving to the poor was also a way to keep the poor down. So there were ways to sort of game the system of charity that, on the one hand, giving to the poor sort of built up your status in the eyes of your peers, right? And it also commanded the loyalty of those who were poor, because by giving them a little bit so that their lot is slightly improved, then they know that they need to turn back to you next time they're in need, which is going to be like tomorrow. And then there were even more more unjust ways of working that system, including putting the poor in debt as you relieved them from disasters. So, for instance, an earthquake would happen. Someone rich would come in and build all of the houses and then mortgage them to the poor. So there, or effectively mortgage, there would be different ways of doing that, but ways of giving to the poor, but it's not a gift, it's a loan. And it's not a loan that the poor had a choice whether to take on or not. So Jesus, on for his part, was not pleased with that system that allowed the rich to actually benefit from the charity that they give. So Jesus, you remember, is the one who said, You know, when you give, don't give like the Pharisees who blow trumpets and have their names announced when they are giving, but rather don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So be so subtle about what you do to stand on the side of the poor that you're actually standing with the poor and not building yourself up through what you do conspicuously for the poor. So those were the first five chapters. Today's chapter looks at Jesus as not just a heaven-oriented religious figure. That's the other piece of this religious interpretation that Theo Harris has been pushing back on. Jesus is not just promising us, oh yeah, you know, pie in the sky by and by. Jesus is also calling for a transformation of the way that we live in this world. So she looks at Jesus as a movement leader in this world. And it is important for her to point out that this movement is not about heroic individuals. It's not about one-shot events. But rather, this is an ongoing movement that requires a lot of work from us. So I'll read from her here on page 126. She has just spent a little bit of time with the example of Rosa Parks, who we sort of remember as this heroic individual who stood up. She was finally couldn't take it anymore, right? Except if you look at who she was prior to this, she was in training for that moment for years prior. She worked for the NAACP. She had been to training in this kind of nonviolent resistance. She knew that the particular bus driver she had that day was particularly notorious as a racist enforcer of the segregation laws. And so she knew what she was doing, right? She wasn't just sort of, finally I couldn't take it. She was ready for this. So so that's a little bit about what she's doing in the paragraph that I'll read here. Theo Harris says, people often assume that resistance is only present and explicit when people are marching in the streets, protesting current policies and conditions, and covered by the mainstream media. Sometimes people say the only kind of education that is relevant to poor people is job training programs, without recognizing that fewer and fewer jobs exist. And even the jobs that can be found do not necessarily pull a family out of poverty. Justice-minded people may suggest that the poor should be educated about how to organize to make those jobs pay better. But even this education is often limited to strike tactics and local-level power analysis. However, from the perspective of an organizer and educator in a social movement to end poverty, and a student of historical social movements, including the civil rights movement, and the leadership of tireless fighters such as Mrs. Rosa Parks, each step in the development of this movement must be focused on education, critical thinking, applied action, values and commitment, and leadership development. It is from this position that I reconstruct, gathering the fragments and excavating the hidden transcript of, this is finding sort of what's behind the words in the Gospels, reconstruct a profile of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew, arguing that Jesus was a teacher, movement leader, and popularly acclaimed ruler with a revolutionary economic program. All of these roles of Jesus are connected and needed to struggle for dignity and justice and achieve social transformation. So she's going to make the argument that Jesus is not just a religious figure, and she's going to make the argument that social movements don't just happen because one person did something, or even because of one thing that happened, but rather they require this really deep, rich community-building work among those, in this case, among the poor. So the way that we tell about social movements tends to overemphasize those individual actions, those heroic moments, and they tend to undervalue the processes of education and mobilization and movement building that, on the one hand, make those heroic moments even possible, but also that make those heroic moments stick. So, of course, Rosa Parks standing up on the bus, or sitting down on the bus, I suppose. Rosa Parks sitting down on the bus is a heroic, transformative sort of watershed moment, right? But it was fed by this larger background. It was fed by this process of community building, and it required the continued work of community building, right? To boycott the buses for over a year took a lot of darn work. It wasn't something that just, oh yes, here we all are, right? So there's all of this background that goes into it. This book has tried to identify some of those transformational movement building processes in Jesus' leadership according to the Gospel of Matthew. So just before the anointing scene, right after Jesus has told his parable about the sheep and the goats and as you do to the least of these, you do to me. So in the gap between that last thing Jesus said and this anointing scene, the religious leaders get together and they conspire to have Jesus killed. You don't do that lightly, right? So here is page 129, Theo Harris again. And this one is hard to find. There we go. When we take seriously Jesus' critiques of money, power, and wealth, as well as the full significance of Jesus' anointing, we'll get to that momentarily. When we take seriously Jesus' critiques of money, power, and wealth, as well as the full significance of Jesus' anointing, it becomes clear why those in power found it necessary to plot against him and have him killed. So we remember that Jesus was killed by those who were in power, which meant he must have been a threat to those who were in power. And the Gospels tell us that those who were in power are working really hard to get him killed in the right way, right? They're working really hard to get him killed in a way that won't what? Incite a riot, right? So they are aware that Jesus is sort of on the edge of something that really threatens their power in that local setting. So the anointing scene, which comes right after those in power who conspiring to have Jesus killed, this anointing scene not only prepares Jesus for burial, as he says explicitly, but it also proclaims Jesus as a revolutionary king, because the people who were anointed, particularly if you look back into the Old Testament, where this anointing tradition is really very well developed, those who are anointed are going to be kings. So the prophet Samuel goes and finds Saul and anoints him. And then while Saul is on the throne, Samuel goes and finds David and anoints him. And Jesus is the son of David, right? And what does David do? He usurps the throne. Now, that's back when David was well-behaved. In worship today, you're going to get David not being well-behaved, but he did start a fine, well-behaved, not well-behaved, right? But fine, faithful person, right? Part of the point is that the good behavior of the poor doesn't get them anywhere. But the poor are not always well-behaved, thanks be to God, right? So the Hebrew Bible connects anointing with the rise of a new king. It also connects anointing with justice and peace and economic wholeness and resurrection. Now I'm back to Theo Harris. That was a little me. And the Hebrew Bible also commonly describes the anointing as something that happens in really unlikely circumstances, right? So David has to be called in from tending the sheep in order to be anointed. The prophets are often sort of moving covertly to go find the one who will be anointed to become king. The oil And the particular words here about the oil in the Greek have these really strong royal connotations as well. So this wasn't just like any kind of oil, right? This was specific oil that would be used for anointing a king. When King Agrippa, who was one of the Roman puppet kings, when he died and the poor celebrated, right? If people celebrate your death, you have done something wrong. So Agrippa dies and the poor celebrate, and they celebrate using this royal anointing oil, right? So here they recognized, here's this moment when something might change. It didn't necessarily, because it wasn't Caesar who died. But this oil is deeply connected to this revolutionary sense among the people. So Jesus is anointed specifically as a poor, oppressed person who needs to be prepared for burial, which the church remembers, right? And we talked a little bit last week about how the church remembered Jesus' poverty in the early rituals around the Eucharist. Jesus is also anointed as king, which the church also remembers, right? We have this royal imagery about Jesus, about setting him in terms of being a king, whether he's the kind of king we expected him to be or not. But this idea that Jesus, the poor, oppressed person, is king, this fits the way that's throughout Scripture, God's action turns things on their heads. And it fits the economic critique throughout Matthew. So Theo Harris then goes into describing the way that Jesus' messianic leadership created in the early church these communities of resistance and renewal across the Mediterranean. And she really pulls out some of the factors that made these communities sustainable and vital, even though they were living under Roman oppression. So all around the Mediterranean, they were living under Roman oppression. Christians in particular were made illegal by Rome. And so they were always working, sometimes more obviously than others, but they were always working in opposition to who Rome was. But this movement was built and sustained through, she gives us six M's here. So I'll give you six M words. Message, so the proclamation, the gospel that we proclaim. Martyrdom, so the witness of those who died to bear witness to the injustice of Rome and the good news of the gospel, kind of at the same time. Through miracles, so the miracle stories of the early church, which very much continue into the life of the church after Jesus' ascension. It was built through media, so we have the media by which the church kept its movement alive was the exchange of letters, which we now have several of those collected in the New Testament. But the idea that people would communicate with each other through the written word was vital to the way that the church works. Now revolutionary movements happen on Twitter. But they happen on Twitter, right? They're not a flash in the pan. Some of them don't take as well as others, but this is new media is always sort of the bleeding edge of new media is revolutionary movements. Mentoring, so we have, for instance, Paul learning from Barnabas how to be an apostle, and then Paul teaching Timothy how to be an apostle, and sort of that handing down of what it is to be a follower of Jesus. And missionary work. So the church is always sort of, again, pushing out into the frontiers. The point of that all is that the early church is made of communities that work sustainably for transformation in their contexts. So the church is not trying to build an institution. The church is trying to transform the context it finds itself in. But some of those sort of early institutional processes, including, you know, including mentoring, including standardization of the message, those sorts of things are actually, they're important for building a movement. They also have a tendency to solidify your institution. So it works both directions. So that's a quick overview of Theo Harris arguing that what Jesus is about here is not just sort of this one-off heroic moment, either there in that room where the woman anoints Jesus, or up there on the cross where Jesus does this like one thing and everything's different, right? But rather, if we take the cross as sort of the Rosa Parks moment, right? If we take that as the moment that sort of represents everything else that has happened, we have to remember that that draws from this long history before it, and that leads into this continuing process of community formation. So that's the argument from chapter 6. So I have a question for you. The powers that be go to a lot of trouble to get Jesus killed. Why? What was so threatening about Jesus that the powers that be would choose to have him killed?
They were afraid he might be king, be made king.
They were afraid he might become king. Now, why? Who would make Jesus king?
All those peasants that have been kept under the thumb.
And what is it about Jesus that makes them think maybe he could be king? What is it about Jesus that is good news to the peasants?
Hope.
Hope? Hope for what?
Something better, and I mean that broadly. Purpose.
Something better.
Well, he's a carpenter's son. He's kind of one of them. Mm-hmm. And they can identify, or maybe there's trust there, that he will do what he says.
Yeah, so Jesus coming from the poor has a little bit more credibility in terms of, I would remember the poor, right? I would lift up the poor. And so what would Jesus do for the poor? Imagine he actually became king, right? Which is, okay, theologically, we say that's true. What if, historically, Jesus became king? What do we picture that he would do as this carpenter ascended to royal status?
Challenge the Roman hierarchy isn't the word I'm looking for. Way of going about living.
Yeah, and what pieces of the Roman hierarchy would he challenge? What pieces of the Roman system would he challenge?
Economics.
Yeah.
Their economics. The economics that hold the poor down, right, under the thumb, and build up.
And convince them that it's supposed to be that way.
And convince them that it's supposed to be that way. Yeah. So there is revolutionary and really immediate historical revolutionary power in saying this doesn't have to be this way, right? That there is another possibility out there, and so that is, on the one hand, like Jesus is a religious figure, right? Even within the context of the Gospels, he is most definitely a religious figure, calling back into that religious history of the people, but to say religious as opposed to political or economic, those aren't separate categories in the Bible. And so Jesus is a religious figure who is also a political and economic figure, because that's what things were like. So he's opening up the possibility as a religious figure that the economics and politics, again, I'm talking about politics, not partisanship, the politics of the way that God intended things to be might actually be possible.
leadership would be another thing that the Romans were afraid of. People, the Romans, I'm sure, knew that nobody liked them, that nobody liked the system.
Right.
But they had to put down any leaders who might.
Right. Yeah. So Rome had to put down, and Jesus was not the only revolutionary messianic figure who was executed by Rome. So Rome was in this practice. That's why they invented crucifixion. People who were just bad had other ways of being executed. They may well be executed, but they would be like beheaded, right? But to be crucified was this political. You crucify political enemies, not criminals.
To try to get another view, taking it out of the context of first century Jerusalem, I was thinking of the killing of Khashoggi. He mm-hmm. was somebody who was gaining a following, who the Saudis said had to be killed because he had a voice mm-hmm. and people listening to him.
Mm-hmm.
And the Saudis notoriously won't. They'll talk. They'll put up with dissent as long as nobody does anything about it.
So powers continue to put down dissenters, and they tend to put down dissenting leaders in really graphic ways.
I guess I need
a little clarification.
Yeah.
My question is, you were kind of making reference to the leaders that wanted Jesus dead.
Yeah.
Now, I took that as more the Jewish leaders
mm-hmm.
that were working that way, but I think that Rome didn't object to him being crucified but they set it up. I mean, even Pilate couldn't supposedly find any reason it was
right.
the other leaders. And I would think in those times that if Jesus had become king, or even backing up from that, if his whole intention was, I don't see how he could be a real threat to Rome itself. It was pretty darn powerful.
Uh-huh.
Am I wrong on that?
That's a good question, isn't it? The people who drove the process of getting Jesus killed were the Jewish religious leaders.
They were concerned from a long time that their
right.
power and their ruling over all of the Jewish Hebrews anyway
yeah.
was threatened.
Uh-huh.
And that's why I'm wondering, I mean, I can understand on your political ways, but the other thing is, if you kind of don't give it such a terrible connotation, I think in a sense, Jesus was a socialist
mm-hmm.
in that he was looking at, they would lose not only their power, but their economics
right.
and their money and their position.
Mm-hmm.
But if Jesus had his way from what he was talking about, you were supposed to share your coat. You were supposed to do these other things so that everybody was on much more of an even level.
The Gospels definitely present the primary point of contention between Jesus and the powers that be happening via those religious leaders. I suppose you can't say Jesus by himself was about to overthrow Rome. On the other hand, Rome does get talked into crucifying him. And now, as John acknowledged, Rome knows nobody likes them, right? Machiavelli didn't come around for a while after Rome, but Rome also knew that it is better to be feared than loved. And so they are perfectly happy to be feared by the populace. But then they start to fear, Rome, Pilate and Herod, right? They start to fear the implications of what Jesus is about. And maybe they fear those implications as they're presented via the religious leaders. But the religious leaders are in power for a certain reason. So Herod is a nominally Jewish king over Judea, and over Galilee. I'm sorry. And then Pilate is actually the governor of Judea. Pilate is not Jewish. But prior to Jesus' birth, actually, that King Herod was also nominally Jewish. Most Jews didn't think he was a very good one. But he was there sort of to give legitimacy to Rome's power over the Jews. But in order for Rome to have power over the Jews, they also needed the temple system that gave them that kind of legitimacy as well. So when Jesus runs up against the temple, he is also running up against one of the two things, and the more important of two things, that makes Rome legitimate in its power over the Jewish people. So he is running up against one of the things that keeps Rome in power. And when the religious leaders come and bring their riotous mob to Pilate, Jesus, especially as Matthew tells it, Jesus is sort of sacrificed for the sake of Barabbas, who is also an insurrectionist. Because Pilate has to let one of them go. And the crowd says which ones they want. But the crowd is also, at least as the Gospels tell it, but the Gospels are ancient. They're from this context. The crowd is drummed up by the religious leaders, even though, you know, Jesus has his crowd, this other crowd is drummed up by the religious leaders. And it's unclear what the crowd necessarily wants in that particular moment, but the religious leaders have this sort of this power play behind them against Jesus by way of Rome, in order to force Rome to execute Jesus. So this is a really volatile situation. 40 years later, there's going to be an active armed rebellion of the Jews that, yeah, Rome puts down, and puts down brutally. And it's the destruction of the temple, it's the destruction of the entire city of Jerusalem, it is the sort of the end of Judaism in Judea, at least as people have pictured it. It's the end of temple Judaism thus far. But it is also that situation is almost at a boil here in Jesus and through Jesus' ministry. So, yeah, he's not a threat to Rome, except that he seems to be.
Perhaps we're not out of that time as I look around and see that any group that seems to be getting a following that maybe says, we're not attacking the government, but is attacking the established order, gets this kind of response. I'm looking at 1968 and the Chicago riots. Mm. I'm looking at Clive Bundy and his friends out in, I think it's Wyoming. Mm-hmm. They're not going to overthrow the government, but the government and the powers that be want to see that the established order of regarding grazing and Western rights.
Right, yeah.
Things that people put up on placards but really have to do with them personally, mm-hmm. Are attacked. I'm looking at the bunch of people seeking peace, justice, and money, whatever it is, man, that the people in the Honduran group, I don't want to use the word mob, are after. And as long as they stay in Honduras and complain and maybe take pot shots at the corrupt locals, that's one thing. But put them in a group, mm-hmm. that challenges the right of the government to oppress them. Mm-hmm. That becomes a threat, and the government will react, not because the government's going to be overthrown, but because of the attack on the establishment. And maybe that's where you're going next week, or maybe I'm way off base, but that's what strikes me.
Well, I think that's sort of the that dynamic is sort of it's the underlying problem with a movement to change the world, right? So again, let's grant that Jesus is intending to change the world, right? Let's grant that the God who handed down the Jubilee commandment wants the world to work differently than it does. John described several examples of the powers of the world work really hard to keep the powers of the world working the way they work, right? And it doesn't even, you know, at some point in there, it doesn't even matter whether the disruption is a threat to the people who are in power, right? The ways of the world will use force of whatever means to hold the ways of the world in stasis, right? To hold things the way they were. That's actually, and I think we will leave that there and then bring this back next week. We might spend 2 weeks with the conclusion, which is short, but with this conversation, because I think this is part of what has been a problem for us all the way through the book, is the ways of the world are, right? The ways of the world are the ways the world works. So Rome uses military force to put down disruption, whether it's a real threat to Rome or not. And the economic forces of the world tend to push down those who are more vulnerable, whether those who have a lot have everything they need or not. I think we're talking about the same thing. We're talking in both of these cases about there are forces that do something to those without power. And those forces are going to be there. What then do we do? Right? That'll be the next question. Given how impossible this work seems, what do we do? So I will leave with just one piece of good news to entice you to come back again next week. And the piece of good news is Jesus was not the only revolutionary figure who was crucified by Rome in the first century. He's the one whose movement is still around. And there are lots of different reasons for that. Some of those reasons happened 300 years after Jesus, and he would not approve of them. But his movement stuck around for some reason. And this movement, with all of its disruptive, transgressive ways of being, this movement has stuck around. So on the one hand, we're going to ask next week, okay, the world is unfair, the game is rigged, so what then do we do? And on the other hand, the world is unfair, the game is rigged, and somehow the gospel persists. So how will we live into that? So that'll be next week. Thank you.
Thank you for listening. Learn more about our mission at wdmcovenant.org.